Okay, we're going to get started. So we're doing spiritual warfare. We have a lesson next week, which we'll be talking about the lies and deceptions of Satan. And then the following week, I got those mixed up there. The following week will be, actually 2 weeks later, the week after Easter, will be our last lesson, April 12th. And we'll be talking a little bit there about deliverance. So that should be especially interesting. Today we're doing, our main topic is thinking about Genesis 6 as a prototype of spiritual warfare. There are many, many aspects and facets of Genesis 6 that kind of set the table for us understanding spiritual warfare throughout the rest of the Bible. So that's what we're going to try to do today. Before we do, though, I just want to take a couple minutes to talk a bit of a review about heaven and paradise. That's generated more conversation and more questions than just about anything I've experienced. Although, it really isn't about spiritual warfare because it's about victory after spiritual warfare. Nevertheless, there are a couple of ways of thinking through this. I just want to review them quickly. But remember that this is a second-order doctrine. The idea of angels and demons is a second-order doctrine, which means that we have some information, but we don't have what we could say a complete picture that we could grasp with our feeble minds. So we want to work with what's there and give grace to each other because we might not all have the same understanding, or our best understanding might not be quite the same. So I want to review quickly this notion of heaven as paradise. There are some basic verses that set the table or kind of set the pattern for the whole thing. First of all, Acts 2, which is a reference back to Psalm 68, this notion that you will not abandon my soul to Hades. And we think about that in terms of Christ, his soul not being abandoned to Hades. We also see in Ephesians 4, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. 1 Peter 3, which we talked about last time, Christ preached to the spirits in prison. 1 Peter 4, the gospel was preached even to the dead. 2 Peter 2, Peter uses the term Tartarus, which is a specific region of the underworld in Second Temple sort of Jewish philosophy and theology. And then, of course, the thief on the cross, Jesus said, "You will be with me today in paradise." We also have the Apostles' Creed, and I went back and looked in the hymnal here at our church at Cornerstone, and it actually says he descended into Hades, which is the correct word. Hell, it sounds like Gehenna, it sounds like the lake of fire, and that's not what the Latin said, and it's not what the Greek would say. It would say he descended into Hades. So we have this idea of sort of a two-compartment view of Hades that we talked about last time. But here in our class, we have a special way of thinking about it, and I don't see Karen. Karen introduced us to a different sort of metaphor. She said, isn't it really a bus stop? And we said, yeah, let's go with that. Let's call it a bus stop. Only it's a bus stop with two different sort of sections or compartments. We have the good part of the bus stop. It's well lit, it's clean, it's got a nice long bench, it's very pristine, as opposed to the bad bus stop, which has got graffiti, it's got litter all over the place, it's not very well lit. And actually, that's not a terrible metaphor for thinking about this two-compartment notion of Hades that we get from Luke and from a fair amount of literature in the Old Testament, so that we have sort of the good bus stop being paradise, Abraham's bosom, where believers would reside. And then the sort of bad bus stop, Hades or Tartarus, which is where unbelievers would find themselves in this two-compartment view of Hades. Then we also have the two-heaven view, which is for most of us a more traditional view. And that is you have the heaven or the heavens as a present reality. God created the heavens in Genesis 1:1. So we have this idea of heaven being the dwelling place of God in that he is everywhere. But we also have this sort of special notion of special throne room kind of place. And even in the two heaven view, there is this sense that when we die, there is a sense of being in the presence of Christ, and yet at the same time, not having gone through the judgment, not having gone through the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth, which is the future or the final heaven. And the future, the new heaven and the new earth, is not just a mere upgrade of heaven, because the entire cosmos, as we saw in Revelation, is renewed and purged and glorified. And it's connected very closely to the resurrection. Creation itself participates in glory. Toward the end of Revelation, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. So we have this final heaven, which is something a little different than sort of we would call kind of intermediate heaven, where we are with Christ, but we have not reached the final stage of glory. Dave.
You said, I believe you were referring to believers not having gone through the judgment. You're talking demon seat, not great white.
I'm actually talking about great white, but it's true that believers will not have gone through the bema seat either. But when I'm talking about judgment, I'm really talking about the final great white throne judgment. The goats and the sheep are separated and the unbelievers are sent. Yeah, okay. I didn't really talk about the bema judgment of Christ, because that's sort of inserted in that pathway somewhere. But the ultimate white throne judgment is where... Exactly, yeah. Okay. And so this sort of more traditional evangelical and reformed understanding, at death, the redeemed, the soul is away from the body and home with the Lord. Paul desires to depart and be with Christ. It's a conscious, joyful, worshipful state. It's kind of what we see in the earlier part of Revelation 4 to 6. Whereas the final heaven, a new earth and new heaven, is at the end of the book of Revelation. And I think Wayne Grudem kind of summarized it well. He said, some people argue that paradise is a place distinct from heaven, but in both of the other New Testament uses, the word clearly means heaven. So when we see paradise, according to Wayne Grudem, that means heaven. In 2 Corinthians 12, it is the place to which Paul is caught up in his revelation of heaven. And in Revelation 2, it is the place where we find the tree of life, which is clearly heaven in Revelation 22. So all of that's to say that it's just a different sort of way of sort of sorting things out. We don't have all the information, but we can be grateful that as elect followers of Christ, these are just ways of understanding the pathway to ultimate glory. That's all. The ultimate glory is there. It's just, what does the pathway look like? And we don't really have all of that information. One of the other options, which I kind of like in the sense that it's kind of avoiding scripture avoidance. In other words, try to not have to make myself choose between different understandings, is can they both be integrated? And they kind of can. And the way that works is that prior to the resurrection of Christ, you had the two compartments. But then after the resurrection of Christ, instead of a compartment of paradise, you have a sort of being present with the Lord, but not, again, not the final throne room and not the final new heavens and new earth. So I'm kind of flying past these. There's a little bit more detail in your handout. But I wanted to just kind of go back through. We have the two compartment view, the two heaven view, and then some effort at integrating the two. But any questions before we go on to the rest of the lesson today? All right. Well, thank you. And you know, feel free to continue the conversation. I'm delighted to talk to you about it, with you about it, or whatever. Well, today we're going to, in our lesson today, we're going to be talking about sons of God and Nephilim. So we're in Genesis 6. And these are the four verses prior to the focus verse that we read at the beginning. So I want to read it. When man began to multiply in the face of the earth, which is what he was commanded to do, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, so what is that, sons of God, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And we kind of have to ask, well, took as their wives, is that kind of a euphemism for they just took the women? I mean, what sense of marrying is really going on there? And they took as their wives any they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And so this would be a change from the long lives that came before then. The Nephilim were on earth in those days. So we have to ask, who are the Nephilim? And also afterwards, after when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. So this is already getting confusing. Is the Nephilim the same as the sons of God? Are the sons of God the progeny of Nephilim? What's going on? And then these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So I dare you to summarize and give an explanation of that in one sentence or two. It just requires, there's a fair amount of mystery in this, but yet it's there. You know, the thing about the Word of God, sometimes I think about the Word of God, the revealed Word of God in the Bible, in the same way that I think about the Word of God in creation. In that, here we are on this this tiny little dot called Earth that's revolving around this tiny little dot called the Sun, which is on the outer side of a galaxy, which in a sense is a tiny little dot in the universe because there are hundreds of billions of galaxies, each having 100 billion or more stars. Talk about blowing your mind. And yet, God parks this little dot in a specific place on the outer part of the Milky Way galaxy so that we can see out into the rest of the universe, and it just opens up. And the more it opens up, the more we realize there's yet more, and there's yet more, and there's yet more. And that's kind of the way the Word of God is. You read this passage, and then you reflect on it, you pray about it, and you begin to see how it connects to other passages and other passages. And pretty soon you see the whole Bible being brought to bear. You know, it's like the gospel is written in the Bible almost thousands of times because there's so many places where you read a passage and it just opens and opens and opens and opens. And this is one of those passages. It opens and opens and opens. And we kind of get to a point where our telescopes aren't strong enough. So we just have to enjoy what we have and allow ourselves to marinate, as Pastor Bob would say, in that passage and enjoy it. Let the Holy Spirit sort of enlighten us as the Holy Spirit would choose to, and then see how it fits into the larger picture. And that's really all we want to do in today's lesson. So the focus verse is sort of God's reaction. So verses 5 to 7 are kind of God's reactions to verses 1 to 4. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted, on the way here, and Nancy and I were talking about how we as a human race, we just love to murmur and grumble. That just seems to be our default. That's what we fall back on. And so in our little area, they had a traffic light where you could turn left. And they changed it. So now you got to turn right, make a little U-turn, go back. And you should see the grumbling and the carping and the complaining online because people have to turn right and then turn left instead of just turning left. You would think the world was coming to you. You would think that the Iranian missiles were hitting, you know, here. Things were so bad. But that's our default. That's our default. We default into grumbling and complaining. And the Lord regretted that he made man, and he grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. I am sorry I made them. And of course, that's the prelude to God's wrath followed by his mercy in the flood. So this is a very compact little expression of all of the Bible, especially spiritual warfare. Okay, so let's just kind of unpack this a little bit as best we can. What is meant by the sons of God? Who were the sons of God? Just whatever you've come to know, come to understand. Okay, so we got fallen angels. Well, can I say fallen angels? Is that okay?
But unfallen also.
Okay, so then we'll get rid of the fallen. Just say angels. Okay. What are some other explanations that you've heard of as far as the sons of God? Anybody?
Divine beings, but okay. Not necessarily angels.
Okay, all right. So can I say powerful beings? Is that okay?
Oh, sure.
Okay. Well, because when we say divine, we think angels.
Sure.
Yeah, so I'm going to say powerful. I'm even going to go further and say beings. I'm going to say tyrants. Is that okay? Powerful tyrants. Okay, one more I'm fishing for. Anyone?
Rulers.
Know the other one?
You know, like, for example, Goliath was this enormous human being.
Right.
Were they just fallen man that just somehow developed into these super strong, super intelligent, massive? I don't know how to put that in two words.
Strong man. That's what it says in there at the end of that passage. Okay. There's one other, and that's called the Sethites. The Sethites. And I'll explain it in just a minute, but I wanted to get that up on the board as a possibility.
How about aliens?
We'll get to that. We're going to get to aliens, the last lesson, which is April 12th. No, we're going to do aliens. We can't do Genesis 6 without bringing in the aliens. Okay. All right. So fallen angels or rebellious angels is one of the understandings. And partly that's because Bene Elohim, sons of the Lord, or sons of God, elsewhere only refers to heavenly beings. So that kind of pushes us to the angels idea. Jude 6 and 7 and 2 Peter 2, which we talked about last week, reference a tradition of angels sinning in the days of Noah. And then this is what I want to touch on real quickly. There are in Sumerian and other Near Eastern extra-biblical literature references to the Anunnaki. Anybody ever heard of the Anunnaki? Yeah, several have heard. And the Anunnaki are not the same as the Nephilim. They are gods as such in that tradition. And there are seven primary gods that are the leaders of Anunnaki. And that these beings, these gods, if you will, from their perspective, interact with humans. But that's a completely different context and a completely different story. And a lot of times you see on social media and elsewhere, you see this effort to kind of connect the Anunnaki to the Nephilim. But scholars who've studied that literature as well as the Bible say there's no connection at all, either linguistically or culturally or any other way. But the tone of Genesis 6, 1 through 4 does have this tone of a cosmic rebellion. And so that's a fairly well accepted understanding of who the Nephilim are. The Sethite tradition just follows on in Genesis 6. It follows on from Genesis 4 and 5, where you have the contrast between the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth. And by comparison, some scholars have said, well, then in Genesis 6, the sons of God sounds like, if you follow it along kind of the flow, it sounds like we're talking about the descendants of Seth. And one of the advantages of that theory is that we're talking about humans interacting with the daughters of men, not angels interacting with the daughters of men. And, you know, you get into, well, how does that kind of work physiologically and all of that? Well, angels eat and engage in war, so angels can interact with humans in certain ways. And so you have to kind of say, well, let's just leave that, you know, there. But the Sethite interpretation kind of sidesteps that problem. And then the ancient warrior, heroic figures, the sons of God are ancient kings or rulers who claim divine status. And in fact, in the ancient Near East, it was not uncommon for kings to refer to themselves as gods. Dallas.
I'm interested in this topic, and there is a guy, his name is Michael Heiser, and he has a full, like a six-hour seminar on the, he calls it the unseen realm.
Right.
Would he be too far off from what we're
Well, the question is about Michael Heiser, and you've probably heard either Dallas or me mention his name already. And Michael Heiser, his idea of the Nephilim are the progeny of angels and humans. He goes a step further, and he claims that when these descendants of the sons of God and the daughters of men, when the descendants died, when their children died, the souls lived on as demons. So that it's kind of the follow-on. The first part makes some sense because it's just traditional. The Nephilim or the sons of God are fallen angels. That's kind of a traditional view. But then he goes a step further and he claims that the origin of demons. We spent a fair amount of time talking about the origin of demons. And in passing, I kind of dismissed that theory, but that is part of his whole theory. So, oh, good. Any other questions on that? Okay. So we said the sons of God theories are Sethites, rebellious angels, powerful tyrants, which kind of leads into the strongman thing. Now, who were the Nephilim? Who were the Nephilim? Okay, any thoughts on that? Who were the Nephilim? Okay, all right. Well, let me just kind of, it's okay for me to blast through this because there's enough material there. I could keep you here until 3 in the afternoon, but I promise that I would be the only one here. So there's several theories of who the Nephilim are. First of all, giant offspring of angelic and human unions. And again, that's a more common accepted understanding of the Nephilim. Race of powerful warriors, kind of mapping back to the sons of God being powerful warriors. Sons of God. So are the Nephilim the same as the sons of God? And I'll just say right off the bat, no, they're not the same. Men possessed by demons. And that's, again, is more of a Michael Heiser approach. And then finally, there's the Anunnaki. The Nephilim were the same as the Anunnaki. And they're really not under any scholarly regime. They are not. And I have the word Gilgamesh there because Anunnaki are described, as well as in other literature, but they're described as gods in the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is a flood story that has its own sort of history of what the flood was. Just like 132 other cultures around the world have a history of what the flood was.
Right.
And skeptics and cynics would want to say, well, the Bible was based on Gilgamesh. No, the Bible was based on the flood. And Gilgamesh was based on the flood. They come from the same event. But the Bible is the true interpretation of what happened or explanation of what happened. And all of the others are somewhat polluted by just the lack of the Word of God, basically. So let's look at the giant offspring of humans, the Nephilim, our hybrid offsprings of the sons of God. Genesis 6:4 links them. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. And then we, you know, pick up the word Nephilim later in the passage, and we assign that name to the offspring of the angelic human unions. Some armchair scholars notice that Nephilim has the three letters NPH in the Hebrew. That leads to the word, depending on the vowel points, it leads to the word fallen ones. We also have this idea of them being giant. In fact, in Numbers 13:33, the Nephilim are associated with great size. I'm going to be talking about giants here in just a minute. And then Jude 6 and 2 Peter 4 refer to the tradition of angelic rebellion connected to Noah's day. So it's a fairly clean picture of who the Nephilim were, that they were the offspring of the union of rebellious angels and the daughters of men. Mighty tyrants is another one, but this emphasizes sort of the moral corruption. It doesn't try to sort out sort of the biology of it, if you will. And so those are pretty much the basics. Because Nephilim are understood in both Genesis 6 and in Numbers 13 as giants, there is a lot, there's just a tremendous body of weirdness out there on the internet about giants. And that these giants are, we did get to the aliens. So this is really a story about aliens coming to Earth. And the aliens were very large, and if you were to look up, you know, Anunnaki, and maybe even the word Nephilim, and then the word giant, it just gets weirder and weirder as you go along. But let's just take about three steps back and talk about giants before we get too carried away with the Nephilim. So, first of all, there's a lot of hoax out there about giants. You will see, you know, photoshopped kinds of pictures with huge skeletons, huge skulls. I mean, I don't know if I'd want to even be photoshopped in front of some of those bad boys. And some theories about height and feet, whether it's sort of 6 foot as we think about now, or 36 feet and several in between. Actually, that graphic actually comes from a site which is the California Institute of Omniology. And it's one guy with a computer who created all of this. And he has little stories about each one. None of them are, I looked up these little stories about where they found these skeletons. There's no such story. There's no such skeleton. Made the whole thing up. So the first thing I would say is there is no, I repeat, absolutely no skeletal evidence or other evidence of giants any more than what we would consider to be normal large people. In fact, if you look at the tallest verified humans in history, one of them being Robert Wadlow, Guinness Book of Records, tallest verified human in history, 8'11", and you should know that he could barely move, he could barely walk because of the dysfunction of having such an oversized body. The second largest, was John Rogan out of Tennessee. Second tallest verified human, and he could that's a bad picture of him standing because he couldn't stand. He had to sit in a cart. He had a little cart, and he had goats pulling the cart wherever he went because he couldn't even stand up. So when you talk about giants and you begin to associate giants like the spies that were sent out and came back and reported, we're like grasshoppers. Well, yeah, that was their impression. But if there were 14 foot or 12 foot or 15 feet people, they wouldn't hardly be able to walk, let alone fight battles. So when we look at giants in the Old Testament, sometimes we're left with this impression that some of these giants were 15 feet tall and so on. And I want to just take a minute with that. So the Nephilim in particular were referred to as giants. The Nephilim, which itself is a word that hints at giantism. But no height is actually given for the Nephilim, either in Genesis 6 or in Numbers 13. It's just like, relatively speaking, these are big people. There are other giants in the land that are mentioned in the Old Testament, the Anakim, which were referred to as people greater and taller than we, and they were compared to another group of people called the Rephaim. And that's where Og is mentioned. Og was the king, and he had a bed that was based on standard cubits, was 13 and a half feet. But it was very common in those days that as a status symbol and a symbol of power, they would have these oversized beds. So the Anakim, I think we've covered that. And I already mentioned the bottom of that slide. They're not in any way connected to the Anunnaki, which is comes from Sumerian, Akkadian, and Babylonian texts. And even the Anunnaki were not referred to in those texts as giants, as humans. They were referred to as gods. And also, if you've seen a lot of very interesting stuff on the internet involving megalithic, huge, like pyramids, and how the blocks are like cut like almost with a razor. The precision is there, and there's a lot out there that would seem to want to hint that these were sort of builders that were aliens that came and built all this stuff. And the fact is that the giants that are mentioned in the Bible, they're not builders. And so we don't have to get too caught. We don't know the technology, but you know, a lot of technology has been lost and rediscovered over the history of mankind. So we don't have to get ourselves all worked up on the precision and the similarity of all of these various megalithic architectural structures. We don't have to understand the technology behind it. But what we can do is we can say these are not built by Nephilim. They're not built by the progeny of the sons of God. That's just not, because they weren't builders. Okay. And then even Og's bed. So there's two kinds of ways of looking at cubits, sort of a standard cubit and a royal cubit. And most scholars think of the bed, Og's bed, as being measured by, even there is a measurement there, but it's measured by standard cubits because for a couple reasons. One is Moses was not writing to an Egyptian pharaoh who would use the royal cubit. He was writing for the chosen people. And so the standard cubit is just more logical. We also hear about Goliath. And Goliath is kind of an interesting thing. In the Old Testament as we have it, when we open up the Old Testament, we're looking at pretty much a translation of what's known as the Masoretic text, and which was reduced to writing and sort of finalized hundreds of years after Christ. And the Masoretic text refers to 6 cubits and a span as Goliath, which would be 9 feet 9 inches using a standard cubit, or 11 feet using royal cubits. It may be that 6 cubits and a span might be a variant. Now, a variant is that there's a translation difference there. It doesn't mean the Word of God is not inspired. It just means that as we translate the Word of God, sometimes we translate it differently. This group over here might translate it slightly differently than over there. And instead of looking at the Masoretic text, you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, which are textually older than the Masoretic text. And their measurements would leave us with Og being anywhere from 6'9" to 7'3", which is big. 7'3" is tall. When I was in law school, George Washington University had a pretty decent basketball team, and they played Georgetown, some other teams that weren't in the March Madness. But they had a center who was 7'4". And so, yeah, big dog is right. So one time I was in an elevator with him. His name is Kevin Hall. And I'm looking at him, 7'4". And Nancy was with me. She was visiting, and she was with me. And I went to shake it. This was after the game. I went to say, good game. They lost, but it doesn't matter. It's a good game. I went to shake his hand. And his hand went, whoop. Where did my hand go? That's a big guy, a big dog, as you said. It's a big guy. So anyway, my point is, don't get too carried away with these sometimes overstatements of how tall. 7 foot something, even in history in the last 150 years, even 8 foot, there's actually a debilitating level of tallness that takes you sort of out of any possibility of being a basketball player or a warrior or anything else. So the Bible's references to unusually tall people is historically plausible as long as you don't get too carried away. It is important, this last bullet, there's no verified archaeological evidence of a separate race of superhuman giants. Please take that home with you today. Before you go on the internet ever again, put this on a little post-it note on your screen. There is no verified archaeological evidence of a separate race of superhuman giants. Period. Done. End of report. No skeletons beyond known human limits have been authenticated. Many giants' claims are hoaxes or misinterpretations. Okay, now I'm ready to start the lesson. It's 10 o'clock. I'm going to introduce it. We'll come back and finish it next week. But the point, this is sort of what Pastor Bob would call the big idea. Big idea of Genesis 6, the first part of Genesis 6, is it establishes what does spiritual warfare look like, okay? And so Genesis 3 introduces the serpent, and Genesis 4 shows sin crouching at the door. You get into Genesis 6, human rebellion intensified. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We as a human race, we're like throwing down the gauntlet. That's it. We're going to grumble. We're going to complain. We're going to be rebellious. That's in our hearts. It also, Genesis 6, kind of fleshes out this notion of spiritual beings that cross the limits. We talked about footholds last time or the time before. That's when the enemy crosses into forbidden territory. We are owned by Christ, and they're crossing the idea of a demon or demons sort of stepping on that foothold, that place that where they would attack us or even try to enter into our lives. That's crossing the barrier. That's crossing the established limit, and that habit or that tendency was first introduced to us in the garden, but then it was fleshed out for us in Genesis 6. Spiritual beings violate God's created order and exacerbate the corruption of the human heart. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And what does the devil do? The devil helps augment, helps supercharge the problems that we have in the world and the flesh. And that's the mission of the enemy. So we'll go into that a little bit more in a little bit more detail. You can see I've got a few things, and there's some in your handout. But in the meantime, I wanted to just take a little bit of time reviewing the heaven thing. Wanted to introduce the sons of God and the Nephilim. I hope I have disabused you of some of the things you may have seen on the internet, and that you take away with you that Genesis 6, 1 through 7, it establishes the pattern. It's a prototype for spiritual warfare as we see it through the rest of the Bible. Questions? Father God in heaven, you are so gracious. You are so merciful. We see your observation in your word that men's hearts are continually evil. Their thoughts are continually evil. And we see ourselves in the mirror when we read those words, because we know that we are not that we're not immune from that kind of sinfulness. So thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for showing us what spiritual warfare really looks like. And thank you for giving us your son, that we could trust in him through the work of your Holy Spirit, that we could repent of our sins and receive amazing, amazing, amazing forgiveness. And we ask you to be with us as we now go to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.